You're listening to His Time, your morning drive for the soul. Our movement from oratio, that is prayer based in scripture, to meditatio, that is meditation, focus, study of the scripture, takes us to Psalm 37, verses 16 through 20, the appointed psalm in the daily lectionary. It reads, "Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance, but the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away." All of Psalm 37 is an extended meditation on the opening verse. "Be not incensed at the evildoers. Be not envious of the workers of iniquity." And for 40 verses in this alphabetic song, that is every single line that is a new line beginning with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, David pushes and pulls on this idea in a string of proverbial sayings, coming at the same idea from every direction, that the evildoer will not prosper. And so it is silly for we who are righteous by faith in Christ, we who have the word of God, to look at what the evildoer gets in this life and think, oh, he's got it better. Because no matter how good it gets, no matter how good it looks, it will not last. And notice how when we get to our verse, verse 16, there's something really unique that happens. It's easy to miss. Verse 16 does not say, better is the little that the righteous peoples have than the abundance of many wicked. No. It's there. It's this tough C in the English. Better is the little that the single righteous man has than the abundance of many wicked. All the plural wicked in the world cannot contest with the one truly righteous man, Jesus Christ. And the little that he had, his own body, that's it, will build an entire new universe now risen from the dead. How much more so then is whatever you might carry about with you today, whatever your hands might gain or be given in this age as you work and toil and labor according to your vocations, that little too is far more because of its connection to the risen man Jesus than whatever the whole world could amass and pile up, whatever gold and plunder they might store forth for themselves and say, look, let's build some big barns and take it easy. We'll be fine. We have many good years ahead of us. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to reality, when it comes to eternal life, their arms are broken. Now, think of that image too there too. If you got two broken arms, how much can you do, generally speaking? What are you going to do today with two broken arms, right? You're helpless. You can't defend yourself. You can't labor. Not in any classic or normal sense. And that's how it is for the wicked on the day of judgment. Those who would hold up their own self-justification as if God should reward it, it will be as though they are men with broken arms, unable to achieve anything. But the Lord will uphold the righteous one. But salvation is his, not ours. And you can be confident in that all, again, all the glory that this world seems to offer, it's nothing. It's going to perish. But what Christ has done on the cross shall never pass away. The Lord knows the days of the blameless. He knows those who he's justified. He's called you. He's sanctified you. He's named you your name. Your heritage is never going to go away. And by heritage, think of the heavenly treasure kept for you in Jesus himself. That treasure which has the power to resurrect your heart from the grave, to take it from this broken age and place it in the age to come. So that even in days of famine here, you will not be put to shame. Even should you starve, and there's pretty good reason both in experience and scripture to believe that's not going to happen unless they're starving you to put you to death, unless someone's doing it to you as a persecution against you because of Christ, you're not going to starve to death. Even if you should, you have an abundance laid up for you in the world to come. But it is not so for those who place their hope in this world. This world is all that they have. And it may seem really nice at the moment, like the glory of the pasture. Springtime's here. How beautiful it is when those buds bloom and the flowers come out and the trees and the birds and the sun and the wind. And then it's over. Then it vanishes. The fields blossom, they ripen, we harvest, and they're done. And you take the leaves in the fall or the weeds. Now, these days, we throw them in the trash, but you used to just burn them. You put them in a big pile, and they'd burn, and the smoke would billow up and up, and it seemed so dark and stinky and huge, and then it would just disperse, just drift away. Gone. That's the glory of this age, in which wickedness is to trust. But you, Christian, you need not fret yourself with this at all. You need not fret yourself with the glory of evil. For the righteous one has so much more, so much better, kept in heaven for you. What wondrous love is this, and what wisdom. Continuing on then with more wisdom from Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4. Kind of a change in direction, but nonetheless true for it. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. There's a number of proverbs that you'll encounter as you move throughout the book that are connected to the relationship of a husband and his wife. They are usually, I think, some of the least favorite of women of the 21st century, perhaps because they call them to account for things they might do well to pause and ponder and think on. But it's important to also know and see that there's nothing that's said of a wife in this sense that can't be said of all of us in our day-to-day relationships with each other. That ultimately, running this through Ephesians chapter 5 and the beauty of the glory of marriage as God designed it, gets us to a place where we see that the church is the bride of Christ. And so all things that are said about woman and about brides and about wives apply to the Christian. To the Christian in who we are declared to be by the white robe, the white dress of Christ's righteousness, having been washed with water and his word. And also then who we would aspire to act like, that is seeking to follow our husband. One of the great threats of the 21st century anti-masculine movement, and if you don't believe that's out there, you're not watching very hard. One of the great threats of it is that it destroys from us the beautiful joy of following. It lifts up authority and power as if that is the source of all happiness, as if that is the source of all hope. And so the only hope for a woman to finally find fulfillment, to fully find fulfillment, is to be her own king, to have her own power. Now, apply that to all of us, and we're in some real trouble. If the only hope of every human being is to be totally empowered and in charge of all things, well, your only result can be war. Your only result can be conflict. Because when it's you versus me, however shall we come to peace? Marriage is God's design for a better way, in which man and woman are not opposed to each other, but made to conjoin with each other, not just physically, but spiritually, emotionally, intellectually. And in this design, God has set the man as the head. You can't really claim to be a Bible-believing Christian and reject that. Now, you can be a Christian. You can be saved and struggle with that. That's fine. But you can't say the Bible doesn't say it. And you shouldn't reject out of hand all that that means. And in this, then, embrace that what the Bible says of woman in marriage is the greatest beauty in all of creation, that which we all should ultimately aspire to, not to rule, but to serve, not to power, but to weakness. Are we not a people who believe in the God who says, my power is made perfect through your weakness? An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. It is true. What man who has an excellent wife is not thankful to God for it? There are evil men. There are evil wives. And both are problems. This isn't saying that an excellent wife deserves to have an evil husband. No. All that it says here is that to strive to serve your husband is to make your husband glad. To give him in this world in which he will face day by day nothing but hatred and animosity from the thorns, the thistles, the sweat of his brow, the struggle, the trials, the plots of violent men. To give him a haven. To give him that one person in whom he can trust and be consoled. And this, of course, applies to us with each other as Christians. That in our striving to be excellent according to the law, the commands of God, in our striving to know mercy before justice, we make each other glad. We build each other up. What Christian does not readily boast of the church in which they go and attend and find nothing but mercy? Those who bear their burdens, those who do not look down upon them and scoff at them or think, oh man, you're not good enough to be part of our club. No, the one who goes and finds instead the hands which are ready and attuned to give, to help, to aid, and to forgive. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. She is his power. She is his royalty. There's nothing greater than a crown. Nothing a man can own in all the world compares to a crown. What is the thing that makes a man king of his home? It is the wondrous goodness of his wife. And no man, except for the fool, and there are fools, but no man who is not a fool would take that crown for granted, nor let it come to harm. Now, the inverse of this is all true as well, but she who brings shame is like rottenness to his bones. How does a woman bring shame to her husband? I mean, I guess you could say she could go and do something really embarrassing in public, right? You got Gomer in the Old Testament, wife of a prophet, prostitute. She brought him shame, no question. I don't know that that's kind of the real danger we face for the most part as 21st century Americans, that, you know, all our women are going to become prostitutes. It's out there. I mean, it's legal in Nevada and all that. It's not exactly a good thing, but I don't think that's the real threat we're facing here. So how do you bring shame to your husband? And the answer is you shame him. You speak critically to him as a normal way of action. That the way you would look upon him as if he is not good enough. And you would let him know that. You didn't do this, you didn't do that, why aren't you more like this, couldn't we do this? And what happens is, over time, the little shame, it's just a little bit, but it starts to pile. It starts to build. And eventually, what can he do? What can anyone who is shamed do but become bitter, right? Now, again, this isn't just about man and woman. This is about all of us with each other. This is about lives lived without mercy. If you live without mercy, and it's justice this and justice that, do this, do that, shame is what will grow. And the more that shame begins to dominate who we are with each other, the more we live as people who have rottenness in our bones, who struggle to lift up our hands to help each other, because what good does it do when all that is received in kind is more shame? Not a happy picture. Sin's not a happy thing. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. But she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. Not just a proverb for women. Certainly a problem, a proverb that women of the 20th century might want to dwell on. But I would say more than that, a proverb that all of us here on this Vale of Tears might want to think long and hard about how it impacts who we are. That as Christians, we would desire to be people who do not bring shame to others, but in the pursuit of excellent mercy, instead become each other's crowns. In today's daily lectionary set of readings, in the Pray Now app that you can get from Concordia Publishing House and get it on any of your mobile devices, wonderful little thing, they got a quote from Martin Luther, and that's what we're going to dwell on here for just our last few minutes. What do we got? About 10 minutes, a little less. Martin Luther says this. He says, faith is a firm trust that Christ, the Son of God, stands in our place and has taken all our sins upon his shoulders, and that he is the eternal satisfaction for our sin and reconciles us with God the Father. Faith is a firm trust that Jesus has stood between you and the wrath of the Father. I'm now rephrasing this here, right? Not Luther anymore, but it's what he said. Faith is a sure trust that Jesus Christ has stood between you and the wrath of God the Father, and by satisfying that wrath, quenching it at the cross. The cross is God's wrath against sin. He's beating Jesus to hell and back in anger at you. But he's pouring it out on Jesus, so that now you stand reconciled, brought back to God. Faith, saving faith, Christian faith, is a firm trust in that. It's a knowledge within the heart that this is true for you too. The only way you attain this faith is that you're promised it, you're given it, that God himself says to you, this is the case. That's why baptism, absolution, preaching, the confession, all these things are so wonderful, is that's what gives us this. But notice how different that is from the way that the world today describes faith. Faith is very popular on all sorts of daytime TV. Faith in this, faith in that, faith in yourself more than anything else, faith in hopes and dreams, the power of positive thinking. I got nothing against being positive. I got nothing against having a few goals in life. I got a problem equating that with faith. Because I can put faith in stupid things. I can have all the faith in the world. I could move mountains with my trust in myself. But I would not have faith in Jesus thereby, nor would I have salvation thereby. Faith, saving faith, true faith, is trust. And not just any old trust. I like Jesus. He's a nice guy. He's a good moral teacher. Not just any trust. Jesus is my savior because he's my best friend. And he helps me feel good in every time of need. So I just think on Jesus, everything feels better. No, I mean, that can happen in saving faith, but that's not saving faith. Saving faith, again, is the sure and certain knowledge that the wrath of God has been satiated, that God's not mad at you. No matter what you see, no matter what you feel, no matter what's going on in your life, God is not angry with you now. And you know this as a firm fact because he poured it all out on Jesus on that Black Friday. He who has this faith, Luther says, neither devil nor hell nor sin can harm. He who has this faith is untouchable, is what he says. Why? He says, because God is his protector and defender. And when I have this faith, then I am certain God is fighting for me. That's the meaning of the word Israel, by the way, the one who God fights for. God is fighting for me. I can defy the devil, death, hell, and sin, and all the harm which they threaten me with. This is the great, inestimable treasure given us in Christ, which no man can describe or grasp with words. I mean, if anyone knew what it was like to defy the devil, it was Luther. And none of us have experienced what he experienced in terms of what he was told he could or could not do, how he was required to silence his mouth and stop speaking about the satisfaction that Jesus made on the cross and what a free gift this was to the world. He had to stand with sword at throat, almost, with the threat of being burned at the stake, and continue to say that. And it was by faith alone that he made such claims. Because it was by faith alone that he could trust that no matter what happened to his life, the battle still was won at the cross. Now, I know it doesn't feel like this every day. You walk outside and you run into the troubles of life, and it's not like, oh, I have Jesus, I feel great, here we go, let's battle. It's the other way around. It's that in those moments of weakness, those moments where it's all too much, and you land on your backside and you just don't know how to go on, but you remember that God is for you and not against you. You remember that you are baptized into Christ. You remember that Jesus has it all in control, and you can't see it, you can't feel it, but you know it to be true. So you stand up and you say, all right, you're in control. I'll put one foot in front of the other again, and I will trust that all of this is leading to that last day for which I look. That's saving faith in action. That's standing against the powers of hell with the gleaming mighty sword of God's word and the shield of faith strong in your arm. Luther says, you are holy if you believe that God steps in for you and stakes all he has and his blood for you, as if he were saying, fall in behind me without fear or delay, and then let us see what can harm you. Come, devil, death, sin, and hell, and all creation, I shall go before you. I will be your rear guard and your vanguard. Trust me and boldly rely upon me. He who believes that cannot be harmed by devil, hell, sin, or death. Rear guard and vanguard. The vanguard is the group of the army that goes out first. They clear the way. They're preparing just in case there's an ambush. And so they're good troops. Your vanguard is going to be good troops. And your rear guard as well, they guard your flank. They make sure you don't get snuck into and attacked from behind. And Luther points to Isaiah 52:12, where God says, I'll be your rear guard and your vanguard. I'll cover you all the way around. I'm better than a shield. I'm a mighty fortress. Nothing can stand against you now that you've been brought into the blood and the wounds and the vicarious atonement. Memorize those words, the vicarious atonement, the totally sufficient vicarious atonement of Jesus. Even your own sin can't harm you. The devil will accuse you. Your sin will accuse you. Your guilty conscience will rise against you, but it can't touch you in Jesus. This is not an excuse to sin. And it's an excuse to hide in Jesus, to flee from your sin deeper into Jesus. To know that in all the weakness of the many temptations and trials and ups and downs, failings and successes of your life, they are all great threats to your soul, but that Jesus is no threat to your soul. And in Christ, neither are they now. Because what you see is less than what you really are. What you see is less than what really is. You see a world with rulers and princes and principalities all vying for power over each other, all vying for crowns of their own, which you don't see, is Jesus ascended on high, laughing at the attempt and moving all things for the good of you. You don't see Jesus risen from the dead like the witnesses do, but you do see their words, and you hear those words preached, that they are indeed eyewitnesses of the account, what they touched, what they saw, that with their hands and eyes and ears they communicated and were commissioned and sent with water and words and bread and wine. And that you do see, the water, the words, the bread, the wine, that you do hear, you face, you feel, as it pours over you, as it goes into you. Might not taste like the feast of immortality, might not taste like the medicine of everlasting life, but it is. It is the ultimate promise on which your faith can rest. Take and eat. You are now bound to the totally sufficient vicarious atonement of Christ, and he has made you into his excellent crown. What a religion, eh? You're listening to His Time. This is your morning drive for the soul. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, back with the New Testament. More Gospel of Mark on the way. Stick around.